Morning, we're going to review a little bit a lesson that we had last week. We're going to deal with the part of the message that I wasn't able to talk about last week. But to give us the context, I'd like to begin at the beginning of the second chapter and read through verse 18. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed me, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Now that's a good verse for our congregational meeting, isn't it? Do everything without complaining or arguing so you may become blameless and pure. Children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That way I may be able to boast about you in the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Well, by the time November is over, we should have the words of that hymn memorized, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And we should have it memorized. It should be one of those passages in Scripture, like the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer, that when someone starts to read it without even thinking, we just automatically start saying it with them. Because it's very important. The message it conveys is critical to our Christian walk. It is our inspiration and our guidance. If we truly understand what those words say and allow them to change our way of living. Over the last 2 weeks, we've talked about that hymn. I call it a hymn, even though it may just have been Paul waxing poetic at that point in the letter. I'm certain that after he wrote this letter, it did become a hymn. If we were to read it in Greek and be familiar with Greek poetry, it would sound like a hymn. And would be very easy to put to music. And in fact, it has been put to music. I remember probably about 20 or 25 years ago, I had stopped at the store about this time of year and had picked up a cassette of Christmas music, contemporary Christian music for Christmas. And I was heading home from a visit at Geisinger, listening to the tape, and I came across a song called Joseph's Song by Michael Card. And I listened to that song and I liked it so much that the next time I was at the store, us not having kids yet, I don't think at the time, I bought another CD or cassette, it was at that time, Michael Card's project entitled The Light, which is a project spanning three cassette tapes on the life of Christ. And there was a song in that project that was this hymn in chapter 2 of Philippians set to music. So certainly if it has happened in our day, I'm sure it happened in the days of the early church when the influence and power of the Holy Spirit was so much more powerful than it is today in the church. Over the last 2 weeks, we split the song up into two parts. First, we looked at the first part of the song that talked about what Jesus did. He laid aside his right to unity with God. He became a human being like us in every way. He suffered the limitations of humanity. He also suffered temptation the same way that we experience it, with only one exception: he did not sin. He went to the cross because his Father required him to do so. And it was a display of obedience to the Father that led him to the cross. Those were all things that Jesus did. Then last week we took a look at what God did in response to that. Paul says, therefore, or because of this, or for this reason, because of what Jesus did, God has elevated him to a position that is above every position, and has given him a name that is above every name. So the principle laid forth in this hymn is that Jesus was obedient, and God rewarded his obedience with glory. Today, we're going to talk about how it works with us human beings. It doesn't work exactly the same way. It is not a matter of our obedience leading to God's reward. It is instead a matter of our obedience being God's reward. With Jesus, he had to do everything in obedience to the will of the Father, not knowing on the one hand if he got it right and if God really did require all of this, and not knowing on the other hand if when he died God would accept his obedience as being obedient enough and give him the promised reward. You could say that all creation waited with bated breath for that third day to see whether Jesus would indeed rise from the dead. We do not have to wonder. We do not have to sacrifice ourselves and then die and then find out whether our sacrifice was good enough or worth enough. Because what Paul tells us today is that our very sacrifice is actually the power of God at work in us. This passage, the second chapter of Philippians, was one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. But unfortunately, we tend to get hung up on it and to miss its blessing. And generally speaking, there are two phrases or words that hang us up. We read these words and we stop short. And generally, we either back away because we're not comfortable with it, or forge blindly ahead with a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. The two passages I'm talking about all come in the same verse, and the verse is verse 12. That whole verse has a tendency to be mistranslated and misunderstood. Paul starts out, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed. Now at this point there should be a semicolon, a break. The first part of the sentence is its own idea. The rest of the sentence all goes together. So not only as you have done in my absence, but in my presence, so now much more in my absence, I ask you to continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The working out of our salvation is something that Paul says that the Philippian Christians were doing when he was with them, and he hoped that they would do in his absence. Not their obedience to his words, but the working out of their salvation. And the problems that we stumble over are just those phrases. Continue to work out your salvation. And the phrase, in fear and trembling. We stumble over the first one because as Lutherans, we believe we're saved by grace. We believe the words of Paul written to the Ephesians that say we are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. And any time that the Bible mentions anything that can come close to saying that we earn our salvation or we work for our salvation, Lutherans tend to put up the walls and say, no, no, not here. Not on my turf. Because I believe in grace. While others, who don't mind at all saying that we earn our salvation, thump their pulpits and say that if we don't do exactly what God wants us to do, our salvation will be taken from us as if we had never had it in the first place. And we either live in fear or in ignorance. When actually Paul is not speaking to either group. In order for us to understand what he is saying, the first thing we need to do is understand what he means by the word salvation. Continue to work out your salvation. As Christians, the first thing we think of when we hear the word salvation is eternal life with God in heaven. It's the promise of living with God forever in heaven versus the penalty that hangs over everyone's head when they're born of eternal damnation. To be saved is to be moved from the book of the dead to the Lamb's book of life. And that is one way that Paul uses the word salvation. But the word itself has a much richer history, not only in the writings of Paul, but especially in the writings of the rest of the Bible. If you look in the Old Testament, the word salvation has very little to do with what comes after we die, and very much to do with how God is working in my life today. To be saved in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, is to find in God's wisdom the wisdom that we need for the challenges we face. To find in God's strength the strength to persevere. To find in God's righteousness the model for our own righteous living. Salvation is a matter of living day to day, not a matter of waiting until we die and then reaping the reward. The salvation that Paul is speaking of in this passage is a salvation that we are to work out. Therefore, it cannot be eternal salvation. Because that is something Jesus worked out for us on the cross. And none of our effort goes into that salvation. But Paul reminds us that there is much more to salvation for the Christian than what happens after the rapture. Christians still get sick. Christians still lose their jobs. Christian families fall apart. Christians wrestle with the temptations and struggles that everybody wrestles with. Christians get depressed. Christians lose hope. Christians lose faith. Christians feel lost. These are the struggles that we all face every day. And Christians have the tools for facing those problems, but they still face them. And the challenge of everyday life is where salvation is worked out in the life of the Christian. That phrase, worked out, let me explain that for a moment. When Paul used that word, he was using a relatively new word in the Greek language. It had been used once before by a poet who was talking about miners in a silver mine. And he spoke about how when they came across a load of iron, of silver ore in the mine, they would get their tools out and they would work out that silver ore from the mine. It speaks of having been given a treasure in the rough. How a person is given something very valuable, but in order to make it that value of use to him, he must work it out. He must bring it out of its environment. He must separate it from the other things that cling to it. And then he must purify it and remove from it the impurities. And then he would have that valuable material, in this case, silver. As a miner is to work out the silver ore from a mine, the Christian is to work out the salvation that God has given in his life. Because when God gives it to us, it gets mingled with the earthly part of us. We all carry with us a sinful nature that has been sentenced to death, but that still does everything it can to rob us of the treasure that God has not only promised, but has delivered to us. And so the Christian is called upon to take the gift of salvation that God has given him and to work out of that the materials he needs for overcoming sin in his life. In a sense, we are that silver mine. We are that package of salvation. We can all state with boldness, "I am saved." And if someone asks us the question, "If you were to die this moment, what would happen to you in the rapture?" We could state with confidence, God will claim us and take us to be with him, give us the resurrection body he has promised, and we will live in his presence forever. That much we can state with confidence, because we are simply claiming a promise that Christ has given us. But the rapture is not yet. It may yet be today, but it is not yet. And while we wait, we work. While we wait for that salvation to be realized in us, God does not intend for us simply to drown in a sea of darkness and frustration and evil that has overtaken the earth. He intends for us to be a lifeboat, collecting others who were also drowning and saving them from destruction. And yet the lifeboat is still on the waves, and it's getting tossed back and forth by the same winds and the same storms that threaten to drown those who are in the water. Some of you know I wrote a letter to the editor a week ago Saturday. It appeared in the paper. I wrote it 2 weeks ago today. Some of you also know a response was printed this past Thursday. The response basically said, "I believe that God welcomes everybody. Period. End of sentence. End of gospel." Well, if you keep an eye on the paper, you may see a response to the response, because it was sent on Friday. And the response to the response simply said, "The gospel is an invitation to all who come, But the first step in response to the invitation is repentance. And God never intended for His people to remain prisoners of sin. We remain conflicted by sin, but we have been given the means of overcoming. We continue to work at overcoming, though we fail and we falter. We never quit trying. That's the difference that should mark the Christian. If we think God is content for us simply to sink in the misery of our own sin, to pat us on the head and say, "I love you," we're thumbing our noses at the crucifixion. That's not what it was about. So we are to work out in our daily lives the salvation that God has given us. The gift is ours. Unlike Jesus, God is not waiting for us to be obedient so He can reward us. Instead, He is rewarding us with the possibility of obedience. Talk to someone who has come to discover that he or she is a sinner. Talk to someone who knows all too well that they fall short. And tell them that through Jesus Christ, two things can happen. First, they can be forgiven when they fall. And secondly, they are given a power that over time will help them gain victory over that sin. And see if they're willing to contentedly stay in the midst of sin. Or if they won't instead do everything they can to work the righteousness out of that package of salvation so that it can be put to use in their daily lives. As we devote ourselves to living the new life that God has given us, we discover that the new life is actually living itself out in our midst. That is, God Himself is working in us. He's changing our heart so that we desire what is good and are no longer content with what is evil. And He works in our mind so that we will what God wills. And the will is the biggest part of the victory. If I can reach the point in my life where I absolutely, positively do not want to remain in sin, then my victory, my overcoming, is guaranteed. Because God gives to me the tools I need. Of course, I will never be an overcomer in this life. I will never totally overcome. I will never hit the center of the target. But I continue to practice. I continue to aim. I continue to discover what it is that's causing me to miss the mark. I keep working at it. I keep working it out. Because I know that God is at work in me, both to do and to will according to His plan. So the only question that remains for me, why am I to do this in fear and trembling? Shouldn't I do it in joy? In fact, isn't joy the key word of the whole book? Why fear and trembling at this point? And I think the answer to that question is because as we come to realize in our own lives what Paul is talking about, we come to understand that our lives, our heart, our very soul is holy ground. Do you remember what happened to Moses when he saw the burning bush? And he went to investigate it? And a voice came from the bush, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." Do you remember what happened to Isaiah when he stood in the temple and he saw God himself being carried by the six seraphim? He fell on his face and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Holy One of Israel." The one who is at work in you is the same God whose presence, when it filled the temple, caused Isaiah to tremble. Throughout the Bible, there are people who fainted in fear at the presence of an angel. What do you suppose would have happened if it had been God himself who had been present? There's a passage in the Bible that helps me understand what Paul means when he says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling." Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist writes, "If you, O Lord, were to keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." God is feared because of the forgiveness he offers. It's like being in the presence of someone whose love is beyond anything we have ever known. And our first reaction is awe and wonder and fear. The knowledge that God's Spirit is within us, working in us as we work out our salvation, gives our lives meaning and purpose beyond the vain dreams of this world. And when life has given a purpose, there comes with that purpose the fear of, what if I miss out on that purpose? I thought life was just a waste. You struggle and then you die. Now I find out life has tremendous potential and opportunity, and all of a sudden I'm afraid. I have known people who didn't care whether they lived or died. Suddenly they get an inheritance from someone. They have a rich uncle who dies and they get all this money. All of a sudden they're afraid if they go out and cross the street they'll get hit by a truck. All of a sudden they want to live and they realize this world is a dangerous place to live in. Now their life has potential. Now there are things they can do. And what would happen if they go to the doctor and find out they have cancer now? And they live in fear, afraid that something bad is going to happen and interfere with this sudden burst of good fortune they've experienced. It's not quite the same with us, but it is similar. When we suddenly realize that life has meaning and has potential, and the only reason it has meaning is because God has decided not to count our sins against us, but instead to count them against his own Son. That he arranges a transfer on the cross. Our sin goes to him. His righteousness is credited to us. And all of a sudden, we're surrounded and overwhelmed by the love of God. Forgiveness through Christ is no mere pat on the head. It's an awesome exchange. And if the thought of that does not inspire wonder and yes, fear and trembling, then we don't understand the depth of our need and our hopelessness apart from Christ. If we do understand, then we can dare to face life without grumbling and complaining, "Ouch, that one hurts." And if we can do that, if we can face life without grumbling and complaining, we certainly will shine like stars in the darkness of a world consumed by selfish ambition and the frustration that comes from living life in ignorance of God and in jealous envy of others that we think are better off than we are. Because without God, the only thing that matters is who has the most toys. But with God, life suddenly has purpose. And our individual lives open up to a vista of opportunity more beautiful than the sunset of Wednesday evening. A life of opportunity that just grows in intensity and beauty as we enter into it. A beauty and intensity that we are now given the tools to mine out of God's promise and into our daily experience. Knowing that as we work, God Himself is working through us to change our hearts, to change our minds, to change our futures, to change our lives. Heavenly Father, may we be inspired by awe and wonder as we consider what you have done for us in the cross, what you have offered to us, and the potential that our lives now contain. Teach us how to skillfully mine out of our lives salvation from despair, from depression, from the darkness of this world, and give us glimpses of the life that is now ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.